Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you'll probably find this on page 879. We're going to be reading the first 8 verses of Luke chapter 20. Hear God's word. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Over the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus ministering, preaching, teaching, healing, beating people up in the city of Jerusalem as the culmination of his long, slow journey through the book of Acts to Jerusalem. This is the climax of his ministry, his earthly ministry, which only lasted about 3 years. And what we see now, after seeing last week Jesus cleansing the temple, throwing the traitors out and preventing them doing business in the temple, we see Jesus restoring the temple. See, his work in the temple is not just negative, where he throws out the bad guys and he yells at them and prevents them from doing what they were doing. It's also positive. He's restoring it to its intended purpose. He's already cleansed it. He's thrown out the sacrifice salesmen who were charging many times too much to the poor people who are traveling sometimes hundreds of miles to sacrifice in the temple. And he has angered the authorities. And that's what we see here. We see chief priests and scribes and leading men of the people, the authorities, the important, not just politicians, but religious authorities in Jerusalem, and they are out to get him. It tells us at the end of the last chapter, they did not find any, previous verse, he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. They wanted to kill him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. He was popular at this moment in time, at least. So he's now restoring the temple to its intended purpose of being God's presence on earth and revealing who God is to his people by doing a couple things. He's teaching with authority. We've seen elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, if you read the other Gospels, people noted, people remarked, people were staggered that he taught with authority, not like one of the scribes and elders. Okay? There's somebody who has researched a lot and who's trying to figure out stuff and is a very earnest scholar and is working hard on teaching accurately. And then there's somebody who knows what they're talking about. And Jesus knew what he was talking about. And the difference between him and even the best rabbis and scribes was evident to the people. But he's also, Luke tells us, preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. Now, we may wonder what that means when we read about Jesus preaching the gospel, right? Because when we talk about preaching the gospel, we mean first and foremost preaching Jesus Christ crucified and the possibility of salvation and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ's crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. Well, we already know that that wasn't everything he was talking about. And in fact, the few times when he made very clear, "I'm going to die in Jerusalem," it just went right over everybody's head. He talked to his disciples. He said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over and beaten and killed." And Luke tells us they had absolutely no idea what he meant by that. It's completely clear to us, a couple thousand years later, who have had the Bible for all this time and have heard the Christian message so many times, we understand it. But it was incomprehensible to them because they were looking for a king who would come in and change everything, overthrow those nasty Romans, maybe get rid of those awful, corrupt priests that we talked about last week in some detail, and restore the people of God the way they were supposed to be. So what is Jesus teaching when he preaches the good news? Well, what we've seen through the Gospel of Luke is that when it talks about the good news, we use the word gospel, it's the same word, he's talking about the kingdom of God. What that means is Jesus is teaching that God is going to bring about life in the world as it was intended to be. He's going to judge and set everything that is unjust right. He is going to turn the world upside down so that it is no longer ruled by oppression and greed and sin and power, but it is ruled by God's own righteousness. And mankind will be what it was intended to be because God will dwell among us. If you want a picture of that kingdom, turn, not right now, to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, where John the Apostle gets a vision of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down and God making his home with man. And there are no more tears and there is no more grief, but God dwells with man. Jesus is telling them that is at hand. That is coming. That is coming. And most important, perhaps, of all, to his restoring the temple to its purpose is he is there. He is there. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. So for Jesus to be in the temple is for God to be in his temple. If you look at many of the prophets, you'll find the prophet Malachi that we read from last week, where the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. They knew that the glory of God was in some sense not in the temple the way they wanted it to be. But Malachi promises one day God will come back to his temple. If you read the prophet Ezekiel, it talks about the glory of God entering the temple once it is restored after the exile. And people in Jesus' day were still waiting for that. They were waiting for the fireworks to happen when God would enter his temple again. Well, in the least expected way of all, in the person of this humble Galilean carpenter, God has come back to his temple, and he is there with his people. Now, this means loss for the leaders who were in charge of the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the principal men of the people. In fact, this list is repeated with only one variation a couple of times in this passage, and in last week's passage, and in the passages we're going to be looking at in coming weeks. These are the people who have vested interest in the temple staying exactly the way it was. They're the people who have control over Jerusalem because they cooperate with the Romans and because they run the sacrificial system and because they are the ones who are almost like the mafia running usurious businesses that are built on the back of the poor in Jerusalem. And so when Jesus comes in, throwing out the traitors, first of all, and then preaching the gospel and restoring the temple, that means loss for these important men. It means loss of income. He's at least temporarily disrupted the sacrifice trade at one of the most profitable times of the year. Remember, Passover is coming right up. It means loss of control. They are no longer able to steer religious belief the way they want to, and they are no longer able to exercise their political power in the way that they expect to. And it means loss of status. They have lost some, but maybe all, of the respect and deference of the crowds, because that was based in their power and in their unchallenged authority. And they want him dead, we find out at the end of chapter 19. They want him dead, but they're afraid of the crowds. And so here they launch their first attack on him. And their first attack is very straightforward. They're there to cast doubt on his authority to teach and do the things he does. They're there to say, this man has no basis for what he does. Now, they are not democratic the way we are. For us, if somebody has a great idea, well, you just listen to it. And if it works, we're Americans. We're very pragmatic. That means we like things that work. But these are people, these are ancient people, and for them, the idea of authority, where you get your right to say and do the things you do, is all important. And so to do that, to cast doubt on his authority, they question him. Now, before we even get into what they ask him, you need to know that questioning him at all is a play for power, right from the get-go. Now, again, we're very democratic. In our very democratic society, it's normal to openly question authority figures, right? There's even a stupid bumper sticker about questioning authority and how great that is. We have press conferences for politicians. The leader of the free world has to get up and answer a bunch of impertinent questions from journalists on a weekly basis. And that's normal to us. If we're in a classroom, we ask our teacher questions for clarification, or we ask our professor questions. But even for us, in our society, there are lots of limits on this. If some guy shows up in your yard, you get to ask him the questions, not the other way around. You go out and confront this guy, and if he's like, what are you doing here? I'm calling the police is what I'm doing. I'm getting my dog, right? We get to ask that guy questions. He doesn't get to question us. The police question people they think are suspicious, not the other way around. A soldier is not to question his orders. And if a soldier questions his orders, that's a very, very big deal. He better have a good reason. And a mother asks questions of her children, but the children may not ask questions of their mother in the same way. What's going on here is this. The questioner assumes authority over the questioned. The questioner assumes authority over the questioned, at least in a particular place or time. In Jewish culture, the rabbi did the questioning. The disciple did the answering. This is kind of like what we would call Socratic dialogue. Socrates, the great Greek philosopher, taught by asking questions. And it was the same in Jewish culture. A rabbi taught by asking leading questions and seeing how his disciples responded. And so, by the way, when we see Jesus back when he's 12 years old, sitting in the temple questioning the teachers of the law, that's a big deal. Because Jesus is not just trying to understand, he's actually teaching the teachers of the law. So what's going on here in this chapter in the temple is that by even publicly questioning Jesus, these men are trying to take control again of the situation that they have lost. So they ask him, where do you get your authority? Where do you get your authority? Now that word authority is exousia, and you Greek scholars will love this word. It can mean a whole bunch of different things. And in the Gospel of Luke, it's a loaded word. It means many different things. Authority is one of the things that the devil offers Jesus when he tempts him. He offers him authority over the kingdoms of the world. It comes up later on in chapter 26 of Acts. Jesus, and later on he gives it to his disciples, has authority over the evil spirits in order to cast them out. And as we looked at last week, when Jesus throws out the traitors from the temple, he ekbale, he throws them out, he casts them out the same way he threw out demons from people who were demon-possessed. We see that Jesus has authority in his teaching, like we talked about a few minutes ago. He has authority to forgive sins. Man, is that a big claim? Because the Pharisees get it right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Bingo. He has authority to heal the sick, and he gives the same authority to his disciples. And Luke also talks about God's authority. But in the context of this passage, it means the right to say or to do something. And it specifically means the right to cast out the salesmen and to teach and to preach in the temple in this way. So what gives Jesus the right to disrupt civil and religious order? That's what they're asking. These men are the guardians of civil order and of religious order. And in Jerusalem, they go together. There is no separation of church and state. Civil order and religious order, though, always go together. We believe in separation of church and state. We like that in many ways. We'd rather the government didn't tell us what we can and can't preach and do in our church. But civil authority always reflects some kind of religious standpoint. And religious teaching always leads to some kind of law. Law is inherently religious. It either reflects some view of natural law so that right and wrong are built into the order of the universe, or it proclaims that man is answerable to no one and may rule as he wishes. If you want to build a society on unbelief, that's what it comes down to. Man is answerable to no one, and so we simply choose what our laws are going to be. But also, religion backs up government. It either says, and this is the case in most religious cultures, it either says that the gods or God are backing up the government. This came up in Europe with the whole idea of divine right of kings, that God is backing up the king just because he's the king, and so you better obey the king. Or it says in atheistic societies that there is no God, and so the government, which has the power of life and death, is the ultimate authority. Civil and religious authority always go together. Well, how does Jesus respond to this question? He responds with a question. Isn't this great? He answers a question with a question and turns the tables on them. And here's what he asks them. Where does John the Baptist's authority come from? Now, what he specifically says is, the baptism of John, where did that come from? From heaven or from man? Okay. But when he talks about the baptism of John, he means John the Baptist's entire ministry. So to flash back and remember what John the Baptist was doing, he was a wild and crazy prophet who ate bugs and wild honey and wore scratchy clothes on purpose, and lived in the desert. And he called the people of God, Israel, to repentance. And here's what he said. He said, God's judgment is coming, and so in view of that, you'd better get right with God. And so he preached, Luke tells us, a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. What that means is this. Baptism was a way of showing that you submitted yourself to God and his requirements of you. And so John the Baptist was called the Baptist, not because he was a member of the Baptist church, but because he baptized people, preparing them for the coming of God and judgment. And well into Jesus' ministry, and in fact, even beyond Jesus' lifetime in this world, John the Baptist had many, many, many followers. They believed that he was the first true prophet to come since the Old Testament had been written hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And they were right. He was. He preached a message that Israel was deep in sin. And he included authorities like the ones that are now talking to Jesus. He was not a popular man in the capital city. In fact, he even went to the other side of the Jordan River to baptize people, to show in some way that he was readying people to become a new people of God because the old one was too far gone. His call to respond with a change of heart and life was sealed with baptism. And he was regarded rightly by most people who ever heard him preach as a prophet of God. And so Jesus, and above all, he taught that Jesus was the expected Messiah. He made it very, very clear. This one is the one I've been telling you to expect. Most people, I'm sure, didn't understand how that could be. How could it be that this man could be God? And yet that is what John taught. And so Jesus asks a question of the authorities. Where did John's authority come from? Did it come from God? Did it come from heaven is what he asks. What he means is, did it come from God? Was John a real prophet or not? Or did it come from man? Was he a false prophet and an imposter? And so they have a dilemma. They have a dilemma. They talk amongst themselves. They say, well, if we answer that John was a true prophet, then they're in trouble one way, because they will look like rebels against God, because when he was around preaching and teaching, and remember, he'd gotten murdered later on by King Herod. When he was around preaching and teaching, they wanted nothing to do with him. They didn't listen to him for a second. So if they say, well, his authority is from heaven, then Jesus is going to ask why they didn't listen to him in the first place. You guys are servants of God, right? You priests, you scholars of the Bible. You're supposed to be servants of God. You love God. Why didn't you listen to John? And second, they will have to admit that Jesus has authority too. Because John preached that Jesus was the expected Messiah. On the other hand, if they answer that John was a shyster and he was a false prophet, which was their line all along, they risk mob violence because John was a saint in the eyes of most people, although the priests hated him. And notice, by the way, there's no question, there's no part of this discussion that revolves around truth. There's just the question of what will happen if we answer this way or that way. So they play dumb. We don't know. We don't know, Jesus. And so Jesus, too, declines to answer their question. Now, I want you to know, first of all, this is very witty, right? I mean, this is kind of a funny scene, right? They've come up trying to embarrass Jesus, and they walk away looking like idiots. That's essentially what's happening here. But this is not just a witty put-down. It'd be very easy to leave it at that. This is not just a witty put-down. It exposes the fragility of their power, right? Because in all of their discussion together, it comes down to how can we maintain our power? If we answer one way, we'll be embarrassed in front of the people and lose power. If we answer another way, we'll anger the people and lose power. They'll kill us. It belies their pose as defenders of God because they don't think for a second, what does God want us to say in answer to this question? And it shows that their entire orientation is toward human beings, not toward God. They don't have him in their minds at all. They are practical atheists. And that is, by the way, a good working definition of hypocrisy. If you think, first and foremost, of what people will think of you if you act a certain way, you are being a practical atheist. And if you don't nip it in the bud, it will lead you to become a hypocrite, which is literally an actor. You will act in such a way that people will be impressed. And Jesus here reveals their fear of the people, which is the flip side of their oppressing the people. Remember that these are authorities who took advantage of those under their charge. They are oppressors. They use fear and brutality to keep people down. Well, the flip side is they themselves are terrified of the crowds. So against this, we see Jesus's authority. Jesus never directly answers their question, but the contrast could not be more clear between the real authority of Jesus and the false authority of the people. So I just want to talk. This is the sermon, folks. I want to talk about the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus, first of all, is a threat to order. The authority of Jesus is a threat to order. I'm going to say that carefully. I'll explain what I mean. It is a threat to religious order. Religions almost always have some kind of religious priesthood or class who have untouchable power. And they almost always teach that salvation is by being good in some way. Jesus' authority is a threat to their power. Because he shows, first of all, that his authority does not come from man, it comes from God. It's not like their authority. And second, he teaches that no one is good enough to be saved by being good. We're all standing before God as debtors and as sinners. He is a threat to political order. The incarnation of Jesus Christ means God breaking into this world and making it clear that he is real and that he has expectations of humankind. His law is based in created order, not whatever we choose. Okay? So that speaks to those many people who say, hey, mankind is all there is, and we just need to do the best we can. Make up laws that make sense to us. Because Jesus Christ came and walked among us, we have no excuse to think that way. We have no excuse to think that there is not a God who has a law, who has standards, and who calls us to meet them. But also, Jesus' coming means that God does not back up whatever those in authority choose to do. This is the other half. There are lots of heavy-handed governments who cite God as their reason why they can do what they do. God has put us in authority, therefore we can do whatever we want to. And some people even read the New Testament like that. They look at passages like Romans chapter 13, which says, obey the authorities that God has put in place over you. And they go, see, you just have to obey. And shame on you for ever questioning what the government does. Well, they miss something important. If God has placed rulers over us, they are accountable to him, and they will stand before him one day. And that is good news for people who live under oppressive governments. God does not back up whatever those in authority do. He promises to judge them for their works. He will judge them provisionally in some ways in this life. People do lose elections. There are revolutions that bring down oppressors. But that's not the real judgment. The real judgment is that one day, every ruler of the world, religious and political, will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for what they have done. Jesus' coming and Jesus' authority is a threat to family and neighborhood and community order. If you become a follower of Jesus Christ, it will disrupt your family's order. It just will. Because every order is based on some ultimate view of authority. For the ancient Romans, they believed that the gods were on top, and then the emperor, and then the really powerful aristocracy, and so on. And once you got down to the family level, the father was inherently better and more powerful and more important than anybody below him. And so he had the authority to do whatever he wanted to them. That is not the scriptural message. And when Christianity began to take hold in the Roman Empire, you saw changes take place in families. Fathers could no longer act as if they were gods over their children and husbands over their wives. They came to understand that there may be authority in the context of the family, but ultimately every father is answerable to Jesus Christ. But Jesus' authority is not just a threat to order. It is the promise of redemption and renewal of order in this world. Jesus is not just an ancient Che Guevara running around and starting revolutions and, you know, tipping over things and excoriating the rich. That's not what Jesus is. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the King. And families and nations and authorities that are confronted with the authority of Jesus have a choice. It's beautifully laid out in Psalm 2, which we're going to be singing in a minute, but it's worth reading out loud. It would have also been worth putting a bookmark in earlier, but I didn't. In the first 9 verses, the author lays out one alternative. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Rulers and authorities and fathers and community leaders and pastors and priests and monks who look at the authority of Jesus Christ and decide to ignore it or to fight against it can only expect terrifying judgment at His hand. But there is an alternative. The psalmist goes on to say, now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. It is wrong to say that the triumph of Christianity in the West over the last two millennia is the same thing as the kingdom of God. It's not. That's not ultimately what Jesus is talking about. But what you see very often is a right response to the authority of King Jesus. That's why those crazy barbarians in Europe slowly but surely turned, imperfectly, to Christ. That's how these worshipers of idols in the woods of Scandinavia eventually became Christians. And it is going on everywhere in the world now. Imagine our communities full of fathers who take on responsibility for their families, but do so with gentleness and love and hard work, because that's what Jesus Christ calls them to. Imagine state senators in Rhode Island and union presidents who have true integrity in public and private, and who work for the good of the people instead of just to line their own pockets. Imagine judges and presidents and congressmen who are out not to impress their business friends or their professor friends, but out to impress God. What wonderful families and states and nations we would have. Second, the authority of Jesus does not depend on public opinion. The authority of Jesus does not depend on public opinion. Now, this is where you get my geekiness, like you didn't just get it a minute ago. I've been studying the 18th century evangelical Christians lately. Read a biography of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. I've been reading some of George Whitefield's diaries. I've been reading some other things. I don't know nearly as much as I want to about this, but here's my impression. My impression is in the 1600s, the Puritan movement in England way overplayed its hand. It led essentially to a dictatorship under Oliver Cromwell, and there was a huge backlash against all things evangelical and Bible-centered and gospel-centered. And it started in the late 1600s, and it lasted for more than a century. And so what you see in the 1700s in England and in America is not what you might think, which is a cute picture of everybody going meekly to church on Sunday and everybody reading their Bibles very carefully. Church attendance around the time of the American Revolution was something like 8% in America. Something like 8%. It's like 30% now. It was worse then than it is now. But that was the context in which men like George Whitefield and the Wesleys and John Newton and Charles Simeon, sent you guys an email with some words of Charles Simeon this week, began to rediscover the Word of God and the need for new birth in Christ. And that led in turn not just to a revival of true faith in Jesus Christ and a love for the gospel in England and America and in all the areas that they affected, but it led to the world missions movement, which is bearing fruit even now, because they realized that it wasn't enough just to preach to their neighbors and friends, but they had to send people all over the world to India and China and Africa and South America. And we are blessed by that now. And its roots are not at a time when Christianity was the norm and everybody was a Christian. Far from it. Their roots are in a time when there was nothing less cool than to be a Christian and to take the Scripture seriously and to be all about following Jesus Christ. I think we're experiencing a smaller version of that today. 5 years ago, evangelicals seemed to hold the reins of power. George W. Bush, self-proclaimed evangelical Christian, was reelected in a big way. And evangelicals, who, especially those in politics, thought this is their heyday. 5 years later, our name is mud. It is not cool right now in the United States to be a Bible-believing Christian. It's just not. So what? Unlike the authority of the priests and elders in Jerusalem, the authority of Jesus Christ over this world does not depend for one split second on majority approval. It just doesn't. What a comfort that is, and how empowering that is. It doesn't depend on popularity for a second. He stood in the temple and taught that crowd, and for the moment they loved him, right? They saved his life, but you know what? A few days later, and he knew this was coming. He knew fully that he was a few days away from hearing those same crowds shout, "Crucify him." And it will be that way if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. There are going to be times and moments you're going to be saying something everybody's going to love. They're going to think it's great. And there's going to be times and there's going to be moments where they'll want to crucify you. And where they'll want to crucify not just you as an individual, but us as God's people. We must respond to Jesus' authority regardless of how popular it is to follow him. If you aren't a follower of Jesus, he stands before you in his humility, but also in his glory. And I mean this in the nicest possible way. Deal with it. Deal with it. If you are a follower of Jesus, do not be ashamed of him when the going gets rough. Do not get excited about the news, and do not get depressed by the news. That includes new Calvinism. Some months back, Time magazine listed new Calvinism, which is new, hip, reformed Christianity, as one of the biggest trends in the United States today. And all of us old Calvinists went, "Whoa, where's this going on?" So what? Roll your eyes when that comes on the news or when it shows up in Time magazine, and then turn your eyes back to Jesus Christ. There are high points and low points in the history of the church and in the history of following Jesus Christ, but I promise you, Time magazine does not have that story. The high points and the low points from the perspective of eternity are going to be totally different than what you might expect. If you focus on the gospel of the grace of God, you will have constant cause for humility and all the encouragement you will ever need in your life. Third, the authority of Jesus comes from God. How's that for the big no-duh of the sermon? The authority of Jesus comes from God. Therefore, you ought to believe what he says and act on it. Jesus' words and works and death and resurrection tell us that God is real and that he is love. You realize that? Jesus shows us God. Jesus shows us God. Let me speak very briefly to two objections. In fact, I'm going to dismiss one objection and then speak to the other one. The one I'm going to dismiss is this. But the Bible is propaganda, not historical truth about Jesus of Nazareth, if there ever was such a person. And this is the pop view of where we got the Bible. Just an impenetrable mass of crazy, weird things that ancient people did. And there's no way of getting at whoever Jesus really was behind all that mess. You know what? Over the last 150 years, this has been a big item of debate. And some people have actually called it the battle over the Bible. Whether or not, especially the New Testament, because its focus is on Jesus Christ, is an important source of knowledge of Him. I'm going to be very, probably premature, but I'm going to be very bold in this and say that the battle may actually be over. And that historians and scholars are coming back to, you know what? This is actually pretty much what it says it is, which is a record of eyewitness accounts of Jesus of Nazareth. And you may say, well, all that miraculous stuff can't happen, but then you're just cheating. You're just answering the question before you've even asked it. The other thing I want to speak to is this. A lot of people say if there were a God and He had purposes big enough to include suffering, right? If He had a plan so big it even included human suffering, wouldn't He make it clear that He does? Wouldn't He show us that? Wouldn't He give us some sort of evidence? Well, if Jesus does speak with authority from God, God has made it clear by sending Him to the cross and raising Him from the dead. Last thing I want to say is that the authority of Jesus is something He uses to please God, not man. The rulers who questioned Jesus wanted to please the crowd by shaming Jesus because their entire lives were based on popular opinion. But you can either fear people or you can love them. You can either fear people or love them. The opposite of fear or of love is not hate, it's fear. And God tells us in the Scriptures that perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. The rulers had no love for the people that they ruled over. They didn't. They acted purely out of fear and self-interest, and that's why they wouldn't answer Jesus' question. Do you think maybe for a second it flickered in somebody's mind, well, maybe I should just answer him what I actually think, instead of calculating the reaction of the crowd? Jesus approaches us not with fear, but with love. And that's why He was able to minister to this crowd that He knew could and would turn on a dime and kill Him. But He loved them anyway. So who do you fear? What people do you fear? Tax collector? Your professor? The mean girls in your class? People in a rough neighborhood? I'm not making light of this. Who do you fear? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear from people. This is what the kingdom means for us, among others. It means a life to come. It means that nobody can take anything from you, that God will not give you far more back in the kingdom. And if you have nothing to fear, then you are free to love. You're free to love other people, even if it costs you everything, which is, after all, what Jesus Himself came to do. Let's pray. Lord and King Jesus Christ, we praise You for Your authority. We praise You that it does not depend on popular opinion. We praise You that Your orientation was toward pleasing Your Heavenly Father and toward loving Your people no matter what the cost. And we pray that that authority would be driven deep into our hearts so that we would respond to You with faith and with love, that we would love others around us and never fear what they can do to us, so that we would always care about what God thinks and never care about what mankind thinks, and so that we would never for a second begin to use our love for You, our life with You, as a tool to gain popularity, but we would always be focused on the kingdom as You were. Lord Jesus, please use us and work in us powerfully by Your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.